thee very, very much. The seven churches of Asia Minor, and have entitled the series, What Church Are You? What Church Are You? We saw the church Ephesus, which John, who is writing these this letter from where he's being persecuted, may be working in the salt mines on the island of Patmos, but it's one of those little islands just off the coast of Ephesus. So Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. This is the west coast of modern-day Turkey. That's the Aegean Sea that you see there. And Patmos was very famous for its salt mines. Whether that John was too old to work in those salt mines, we don't know. John was likely 85 or 90 by this time. And history tells us, tradition tells us, that he was thrown in a pot of boiling oil, but he didn't die, and they fished him out. So we don't know if that tradition is true, but it comes from a lot of very reputable sources. So if that is true, John is scarred, horribly scarred. And he's writing to these seven churches, and you can see that John would have pastored in Ephesus, but Paul founded that church. Famous Timothy also pastored in that church, and John pastored in that church. And you can see these other churches are all within 100 or 125 miles. You would have well known these pastors. So he writes to the senior pastor. That is the angel. That angel just simply means in the Greek language messenger, and it's singular. It's not plural. We know that there were elders, plural, in the church of Ephesus, but John writes individually, singular, to hold one pastor accountable. He writes the church of Ephesus, and they were doing a lot of good stuff, but they had left their first love. They were the loveless church. You know, as we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, it is so easy in our Christian life to be right on doctrine, to work hard, to have patience, to not put up with evil, and yet we do it all out of pure duty. And some things we do out of duty. Some days, you know, I wake up on Monday morning, and I'll be honest with you, I don't look like Tigger on Monday morning. That is not my character. It's not Tigger on Monday morning. Some days but our hearts should have a beat and a passion for God. Our hearts, it is so easy if you've been a Christian for a while to get to a place where we're going to church, maybe even reading your Bible, is rote. One of the things I've talked to you about before that I have started doing I'm giving away to my kids. So I've given one to my daughter, one to my son, and now I'm working on my daughter-in-law, and that is I journal a wide margin Bible for them. And I finished Genesis and Exodus this year already for my daughter-in-law, and I'm just about done with Matthew. And usually because I'm journaling, I can't get through the whole Bible in a year. It usually bleeds over into the second year. But I give them, and it's amazing to me in my own private walk with God, how journaling and spending 10 or 15 minutes a day writing in the margin of your Bible what God is saying through His Word to you, what's impressing you through His Word, what a blessing that is. It livens your spiritual walk. There are many things you can do like that so that we don't become like, individually, like this church of Ephesus that leaves or walks away from its love, while on the outside we all look really good. God had somewhat against them. Then we saw the church of Smyrna, and it was the persecuted church. They were wonderfully keeping God's law. They were doing what was right. They were opposing what was going on in the world around them. There was evil in their city, and they were opposing it. And I even talked to you about one of the famous Christian martyrs, the pastor that was in that church. Then last week, we saw the compromising church, and this is Pergamos. And even though Pergamos had a pastor who was executed, both Smyrna and Pergamos had a pastor that was executed for their faith, this church was known as the compromising church. They allowed evil. We talked about the doctrine of Balaam. We talked about Balak last week and how he caused sexual immorality. And he is very adamant to them that they must, in verse 16, repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He tells them to hear what he's trying to say to them. So even though they had a pastor who was persecuted to the point of death, this is a compromising church. They were allowing evil to stay in the middle of the church, and that was causing problems. And I don't think it's an accident that the compromising church is the church before the one we look at today, which is the corrupt church. Which is the corrupt church. The church of Thyatira is, and this map is a little bit easier. The other one had words on it. This one is a little bit bigger map. So you can see where we are. We start in Ephesus, then north to Smyrna, then north to Pergamum. Now we're going a little to the east to Thyatira. Thyatira. And he says to them, and here are some pictures of what Thyatira looks like. You'll notice in almost every one of these cities, you're going to find an amphitheater. You're going to find a place where a plays and theater went on. You also will almost always find a place, a sports, where they race chariots. Almost every one of these cities will have those kind of things. This was a cosmopolitan city. This was a city that had all kinds of things going on. And here in the midst of that city is this corrupt church. I don't think it's an accident that we go from a compromising church to a corrupt church. This can be individual and it can be corporate. In other words, when you allow a little bit of compromise in your life, it's not too long before you become corrupt individually. A church that allows a little bit of compromise in the church, it's not too long before that church also becomes a corrupt church. Now, you say, but Pastor, you had pointed out in Ephesus that they had the right doctrine, that they were doing great things, they were laboring for God, and God still wraps them kind of across the knuckles for leaving their first love. Absolutely. Okay, so in other words, you're walking on a fence as a cat with three big bulldogs on each side of the fence. I call that walking circumspectly. But that's also the tension that we have as Christians in the world today. We have this tension because God has left us in the world, so we are in the world, but we are not of the world. That's a tension. That's a tension. We're not in heaven yet. It's not Hebrews 4. There is not a rest yet for the people of God. We're not in the millennium where we'll rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That's not where we are. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And the two ditches, one ditch is we become legalistic and Pharisaical. And as I talked about in Adult Bible Fellowship today in Romans 14, we look down our nose at other people over things that aren't vitally, functionally for the church important, but they're just preferences. And we look down our nose and say, oh, I'm better than you, and we condescend to them. And that leads us to leaving our first love. The other ditch is we let false teaching sit and stay in the church. In this case, in Smyrna, it was a false teaching about sexual immorality. But the false teaching can be about anything. The false teaching can be about doctrine. False teaching can be about practice. In other words, oh, we don't think preaching is that important. We don't think the Word of God is truly inspired. You know, it's a nice book, but it's got a lot of myths attached to it. And I mean, it's okay to get you to heaven, but you know, there's a lot of mistakes in the Bible. A church that allows that kind of declension will, within a generation, be completely denying the Word of God has any benefit at all, except for a nice Reader's Digest story. So I don't think it's an accident that John writes to the church, the compromising church, and follows that with the corrupt church afterwards. I've been saying every week that God wants your passion for Him reflected in life behavior. God wants your passion for Him to be reflected in life behavior, and passions come out different ways. Passion to an extroverted personality and an introverted personality, they come out in different ways. Passion to a detailed person and person that's not so detail-oriented, the passion can come out in a different way. But when we have our first love with Christ, we will be passionate to let that love bleed out wherever we go. We have to be. Because that's what it means to reflect your passion for Christ. So if you're taking notes with me, they're in the bulletin. There's an insert there. You can follow along and take notes with me. There's some blanks, and we underline words, and you can follow along and you can keep that to remind you through the week. Oh, to meditate on the sermon, you put it on your refrigerator and you say, oh yeah, that when you go to get food, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6. How many ever times you go to get food every day? You know, there's the sermon up there and you can say, oh yeah, I need to recall that to my mind. So God wants your passion for Him reflected in life behavior. First of all, by understanding that Christ is the judge of my heart and activity. By understanding, first of all, that Christ is the judge of my heart and activity. We read in verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira, in other words, the senior pastor of the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Okay, let's stop here. Whoa. So brass is almost always a metaphor in the Bible for judgment. Brass is almost always a metaphor in the Bible for judgment. And flame is almost always about purifying and getting rid of bad stuff, right? So we talk about dross. If you have gold, you heat the gold, right? And you make it liquid, correct? And that and the impurities in the gold, that's why if you get an ounce of gold today, it'll say 99.999% pure. What has that gold gone through? It has gone through a refining process with high temperature to get all, we would call it dross, impurities, whatever those may be, and then they're taken off. And what you have is it cools, and then you have a 99.999% pure gold. God starts off this by saying, I see you. There is a decision. Judgment means to make a decision. The word krino, which is the word judgment in the Greek, means to make a choice. A couple of years ago, the Denver Broncos did not make a good choice when they got Russell Wilson as a quarterback. Okay, so they made a bad judgment. And Gene's not even here for me to tease him about that. Must be out as a deacon counting the money right now. We have different deacons count every week. And I work, you, Vicky, you're going to have to tell him that one, because I spent all week trying to work the Broncos into a story there. And yeah, we all make judgment calls. Will we go out to eat, sports, whatever. We all make judgment calls. This is a judgment. Brass is a symbol of judgment. And God says to them, listen, I will be the judge of your heart and your activity. We are told today, follow your heart. There can't be a more demonic piece of advice ever to give to people. The Bible says your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I follow the Word of God. I don't follow. I call it Jiminy Cricket theology. Let your conscience be your guide. If your conscience is enabled and filled with the Holy Spirit, that can be a good thing. But if you have so burned out your conscience by rebelling against the Word of God, your conscience will go, ah, no big deal. And the point of God giving every human a conscience is to sit there and say, hey, that's not good. That's not good. But I can sin against my conscience so much that I crush the conscience, and the conscience no longer acts as it should. It no longer does what it should. Just heard a great testimony a couple of weeks ago of one of my chaplain friends that I helped recruit, and one of the many people that helped recruit him into the Army Reserve. He pastors in Southern California, and his wife, 6 children, needed a heart transplant. Can you imagine having a 1-year-old and all the way up to 13 or 14, and she needed a heart transplant? And she went through the testimony of all the miracles that God worked and describing, but her heart no longer could do how God created it to do, right? She needed a heart transplant. When you sin against your conscience, even as a believer, but especially the unbeliever, sins against their conscience over and over again, it no longer does the work God meant it to do. Just like her heart needed a transplant. That's why we need to be saved, because we have a spiritual heart transplant, don't we? because our heart is wicked and deceitful and desperately wicked. What God says here is, I have eyes of flame of fire. There is muckety muck. There is disgusting gunk in your church, and it needs to be heated, and it needs to go through difficulty because we need to get rid of that. And my feet are fine brass, which means this is judgment for you. But notice number two, if you're following along, God wants your passion for him reflected in life behavior by reveling in the confidence that God knows our work for him. By reveling in the confidence that God knows our work for him. If you look at the next text, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So even this corrupt church, God is saying, look, I know your works. I can revel in the fact that whether man recognizes what I do or don't do, God is keeping score. You may go to work and your boss is a reprobate. You may go to work and your boss is a wicked person. You may go to work and your boss doesn't care about the company, and all your boss cares about is his or her bonus and putting you down. You may work in a horrible place like that, and because of supporting your family, that's what you do. But let me tell you something. The person who's actually keeping score, that person knows. The person that's actually important and keeping score, that person knows. God says to this church and to the senior pastor, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. He said, you're growing. You are growing in your love, your work, your faith. You're growing in that. Sometimes we don't think that what we do matters. And that can be a difficult thing. It really can. Because if you love the Lord, you want to serve the Lord. You want to matter to the Lord. You want to matter to friends for the Lord, not for your own self-aggrandizement, but you want that. And sometimes when we feel like we don't matter, that can be a little discouraging. Let me just tell you something. Nothing that you do for the Lord ever is empty. It's never vain. It always, always, always matters. It always matters. Jesus said when the disciples were talking about the kingdom, he said, you need to be like a little child. You need to have the faith of a little child. And then he said, no one who even gets a cup of cold water in my name will lose their reward. Well, in Jesus' day, probably 20% of the population of that part of the world were slaves, primarily to the Romans that had settled there, the soldiers, other Roman citizens. And Jesus says, and maybe some of those slaves were undoubtedly listening to him, those servants. And he says, listen, you as an enslaved person, when you get a cup of cold water for your master, God takes notice. Wow. That's great for us to know. Because sometimes you're not going to get recognized in this life. Sometimes no one's going to say thank you to you. God says, I know your works. And the word know there isn't an intuitive knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. He says, I intimately know your works. So we revel in the confidence that God knows our work for him. But thirdly, and now we're going to get to the corruption piece, by recognizing that God expects us to stand unspotted by the world. Number three, if you're taking notes with me, by recognizing that God expects us to stand unspotted by the world. It's a little bit like what I said earlier. You know, we're in a tension. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are left here in the middle. We're an embassy in a foreign country that really doesn't like our country. And technically we're at war, But generally, when you have an embassy and you go to war, your embassy personnel get taken out. So the analogy isn't absolutely perfect, so don't make it all stand on four legs. But we're like an embassy in a foreign country that we are God's territory, an American embassy in a country that doesn't like America. It's sovereign territory of the United States. That's why in 1979, when the Iranians invaded our embassy, it was literally an act of war. And when you don't take those things seriously, you just invite more aggression and more problems when you're a great power. It was an act of war, but it's sovereign American territory. Do you realize you are, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're sovereign God territory. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are sovereign God territory. Therefore, you shouldn't let wickedness, you shouldn't let evil be a part of your life. God says and expects us to stand unspotted by the world, even though we are in the world. We are not of the world. In our attitude, how we talk, where we go, what we do, we are to remain unspotted from the world. And that's why this church was such a mess. Let me read for you if you're following along in your Bible. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. He's understating how much he has against them a little bit. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel. There's a lot of Bible names that people call their kids, right? I'm Michael David. You know, there's Deborah. There's Deborah's. There's all kind of, I don't know too many moms. Oh, what a sweet baby. What's her name? Jezebel. Are you serious? You're naming your daughter Jezebel? Even ungodly people, even people that don't even know it's a Bible thing, right? You just don't have a lot of people calling them. It's right up there with Delilah, you know? I mean, just don't, but Jezebel is probably a step below that. Well, you just don't have a lot of people calling their kid Jezebel. So we saw Balaam a couple weeks ago and how he advised the wicked king, you know, I can't curse them, but if you send your women in to fornicate, God will curse them. Jezebel was a Canaanite queen, modern day Lebanon. That's where she was from. She married Ahab. And it gets really bad because she and Elijah have all those fights back and forth. You remember, she says, I'm going to kill you. And he says, they're going to throw you off the balcony and dogs are going to eat you, which happened. I've been to that site. Gene and Vicky were there with me. They may not remember it because we moved so fast, but we were at Queen Jezebel and Ahab's palace, the site for that palace in Israel. And she was so bad that her daughter is also known, because Ahab's daughter marries Jehoshaphat's son, and that daughter's name is Athaliah. When Jehu kills Ahab, when Ahab is killed, Jehu kills Jezebel. He also sees the king of Israel coming up. King of Judah. He kills the king of Judah, so he kills the king of the northern 10 tribes. He kills the king of the southern 2 tribes, and the only one left is Athaliah, and she goes in and kills every Judean king except Joash. There is one king left to keep God's promise that Jesus will be born from David. There's one little baby. That's Jezebel's daughter. In many ways, Athaliah was worse than her mother, because it was kill godly people, wipe out godly people, turn everybody to worship false gods. And notice what God says to them. You allow that woman, Jezebel. I guarantee you there was not a woman in the church of Thyatira named Jezebel. I guarantee. But he puts that nomenclature on her because she was so wicked in enticing everybody else in the church to do evil. And they let her stay in the church. He says she calls herself a prophetess. That's striking. She claims to be a godly woman. She claims to hear from the Spirit of God. She claims, and some of these gullible people were looking at her saying, oh my goodness, isn't it great? We have a prophetess in our church. But what was she teaching? She was teaching them to seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and things offered to idols that were demonic. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. How would you like to be the senior pastor and get that letter written to you? Wow. I would dare say you could have heard a pin drop wherever that church was congregating. I bet you could have heard a pin drop after they read that. We know the story. I kind of alluded to it. Jezebel, after the fire comes down from heaven with Elijah, she looks at Elijah. She says, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah runs. And what a wicked, wicked woman. This is the compromising church or the corrupt church. This is the church that says we can keep wickedness in our midst and it won't affect the spirituality of our church. Let me tell you something, you can't do that. You can't keep false doctrine in a church. You can't keep immorality in a church. You can't let that go without talking to it, speaking to it, confronting it. You can't let that happen. Because what then happens is, what we're going to see in the next church is a completely dead church. It has nothing. Do you remember in the beginning of the vision, you saw that God said he held the seven stars in his hand. In other words, the senior pastors, he held and he walked among the candlesticks. The candlesticks were metaphors for each church. And he even says to some, if you don't change, I'm going to remove your candlestick. In other words, there will be no more church. We know in the Old Testament that Jezebel is the one who is the reason Naboth is killed. It's her plan. When Ahab wants the vineyard, she's the one that comes up with a plan of getting people to say he blasphemed and stoning him. And that's where Ahab in the picture, or Elijah comes and says, you're going to die right here. And it came to pass many years later, she died right there by Naboth's vineyard and the dogs ate her. When God goes back to the Old Testament and he calls a woman in a church who claims to be godly, a Jezebel, that is about as strong a statement as God can say. May we never individually or corporately have this corruption in our lives or in our churches. Titus says this. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. So grace doesn't teach us that we get to do whatever we want. Oh, I live a grace-filled life so I can do whatever I want. Actually, when I understand how great God's grace is to me, I'm so in love with the fact that he saved a wicked, wicked sinner like me. I'm like, God, how do I serve you? What can I do? God, I am so blessed that you would save me with your grace. Grace doesn't teach me that I can do whatever I want. Grace teaches me what? The grace of God that appears, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Here's what it teaches us, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. That's the rapture. Looking for the rapture, the blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. And as kindly and graciously as I can say this, the senior pastor in the church of Thyatira should have been looking at Paul's admonition to Titus, because Titus is written 40 years before this letter goes to Thyatira. This is what the pastor of the church of Thyatira, this is the admonition for him. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And then lastly, and I'm done. God wants your passion for him reflected in life behavior, first of all, by understanding Christ the judge of my heart and activity. Number two, by reveling in the confidence that God knows our work for him, by recognizing that God expects us to stand unspotted by the world. And then lastly, by remembering that my home is with Christ. By remembering that my home is with Christ. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put you on no other burden. You need to deal with Jezebel, and you need to deal with the corruption, but deal with that. I'm not going to give you any other burden, because your home is with Christ. He says, hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. Oh, this same citation will be found later in Revelation. A rod of iron. This is referring to Christ's literal reign during the millennium. That I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter vessel. This will be fulfilled at the Battle of Armageddon. He says to this church, this corrupt church, he says, listen, you do right. You do right as believers, and you will rule and reign with Jesus in the millennium. You are going to rule and reign with him in the millennium when we set up that kingdom that's been promised to the Jewish people. And David literally rules from Jerusalem. We Gentiles will rule and reign the Gentile church with Jesus. He says to this corrupt church, you would think, oh my goodness, what? Are you serious, Lord? You're promising the worst church that they're going to rule and reign with you? And he says, yes, if you keep my works until the end, you will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'll be honest with you. When I look at this church, if I'm writing the Bible, I'm not writing, hey, you're the worst church basically on the list. You've let Jezebel hang out and wreck your church. You're impure. You are just a reprobate church. Oh, by the way, you guys get to rule and reign in the millennium. I probably would have stopped at the end of verse 23 and just called it a day. Aren't we all glad that Mike Sproul isn't writing the Bible? Now, to be fair with Mike Sproul, most of you would have done the same thing, and I'm glad you're not writing the Bible either. So let's be really fair about this, right? God doesn't leave us at the end of this corrupt church. He doesn't leave us with, you have no hope. God is a God of hope. I already shared the verse, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That grace has appeared to us, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Because we're looking for the rapture. We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, what the hope here is, no matter what sin you've committed, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter where you are, if you've left your first love, God still says there's hope. If you're bitter and gripey and crying and whining, God says there's still hope. If you've been sexually immoral, God says there's still hope. if you've been involved in drugs and alcohol, God says there's still hope. God sent Christ because Christ is ultimate hope. Christ is ultimate hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God tells this very corrupt church, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which church are you? And a little bit like Peter when he said to Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in one breath. And then the next breath, when Christ said he's going to the cross to die, he says, you can't go to the cross and die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. In one breath, Peter is completely filled with the Spirit, proclaiming Christ as God, which was accurate. And then the next second, God, who he just said is God, says, I'm going to go die. And he has the temerity to rebuke God. And yet, Christ says, Peter, I've got a plan for your life. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You know, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, when I stop coasting in my Christian faith and I let God create a passion for him, he has tremendous hope for me.